Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now this Lord's Day morning, return again to a series of messages on the Old Testament. We're surveying the Old Testament. This morning we come to the book of Joshua. But just briefly, in introduction, let me remind you of the timeline of the history we've covered thus far. We start in the book of Genesis, with the creation and fall in Genesis 1 through 3 in about 4000 B.C. Then we came to the flood in Genesis 9 through 11, about 2350 B.C. Then we saw the dispersion of the races in Genesis at the Tower of Babel. That would have been about 2200 B.C. Then Abraham comes on the scene around 2000 B.C. God meets with him, covenants with him in Genesis 15 around 1900 B.C. And then 200 years later, approximately 1700 B.C., the people of God descend 70 souls into Egypt, where they remain for 430 years to about 1270. And then we have the Exodus from 1270 to 1230. So we have the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all taking place in approximately that 40-year period. Then we come to the book of Joshua, just after the death of Moses. The last time we were in the survey, we considered the book of Deuteronomy last week, and we saw Moses' last sermons on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, Joshua, who has been ordained to take over the people of God, now brings them in to the promised land. So this book occurred around 1230 through about 1200 B.C. It takes place over about a 30-year period. Now, the name of the book in Hebrew is Joshua, from the main character of the book. But the Greek translation of Joshua, I hope you all know, is Jesus. And so the book in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, begins Jesus, the son of Nun. And the word, the Greek word Jesus, means the Lord is salvation, which is exactly what Joshua in Hebrew means. Now, who's the author of the book? Is it Joshua himself? It appears that the book predominantly comes from Joshua's journals. We see that in Joshua 24:26. And yet, when we look at Joshua 24:29 and following, we realize that Joshua couldn't have recorded his own death. And so we're left with the fact that somebody must have added to his journals, or maybe taken his journals and taken some compilation of them. But clearly the book is the very words of God, though its ultimate author is God, though it clearly probably had at least two authors involved, if not more, human authors. Now, the background of the book. I think what we need to remember as we consider of this book in its a place in redemptive history. We have to remember the two primary promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have them in Genesis 15, 5 and 28, Genesis 28, 13 and 14, and there are certainly many ways to look at the promises given, but there are two primary promises. One is an abundant posterity, and that can be divided into an abundant spiritual posterity as well as just a multitude of seed. But we see that taking place and being fulfilled in the book of Exodus when over a period of 430 years the people of God grow from 70 souls to over 2 million souls or people. And another primary promise given to the patriarchs is a fertile country, an inheritance, a physical inheritance, that being symbolic of the spiritual inheritance that the people of God will partake of. It's also helpful to remember that in Genesis 15 and verse 16, God tells us why, at least one of the reasons why Abraham doesn't inherit the promised land immediately, but why his seed has to wait for a while. It says in Genesis 15, 16, "In the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So we see at some level God is saying, I'm not ready to bring judgment upon the Amorites, one of the many groups of heathen people in the promised land yet. I'm holding back. All their iniquity has not occurred, and my wrath, my exercise of wrath upon them is not, it's not yet. It will be soon though. So we need to remember those two promises, because here in Joshua, we have the people getting that fertile country that God had promised them all the way back with Abraham. We also need to see, as we consider the background of this book, the close connection with the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 31, 6 through 8, we have Joshua ordained and commissioned through Moses. And then we see Joshua picking up where Moses left off, even in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 34, 5, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord." And then in verse 9, "And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, as the Lord commanded Moses." So we see a continuity between the two books. We also read in Joshua 1:1, "Now," or the word could be translated, "and after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass." So you see a connection between one book and the next. This is very common in the Hebrew Scriptures. You see the same thing in Ruth 1:1, Judges 1:1, 1 Samuel 1:1, 2 Samuel 1:1, where it just kind of continues. And so these are different books, and yet they are all one book. Scripture is one book with 66 books within. Now, the literary genre or type of literature that this book is predominantly historical. That's fairly obvious to the casual observer. You read the book, it's predominantly history. God is not speaking directly to the people of God through Joshua very much like he does in the book of Exodus or Leviticus. And so now we also enter the second part of the Old Testament. Remember, in the first lesson, I think it was in September, when we considered Jesus' perspective on the Old Testament, we went to Luke 22, and we said that Jesus understood the Old Testament to be made up of the books of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And we said clearly, in that day, the Psalms was used as a term for all the wisdom literature, the Psalter being the largest book of the wisdom literature, and the term prophets to include both the historical books after Moses as well as the more prophetical or apocalyptic literature. And so this section of the Bible or the Old Testament is called by the Hebrews the former prophets. And then what we usually call the major and minor prophets, they are predominantly in the category of the latter prophets. So we're in the former prophets. Let's consider fifthly the purpose of the book. Now, the Westminster Annotations, do you mind closing that door? The Westminster annotations say this. They say the main scope of the Holy Spirit in this book of Joshua is to glorify God by the manifestation of His truth in His promises and His power and all sufficiency in performance. So they say the purpose of this book is to demonstrate that God is true. He's going to give them what He's promised them, but it also is a display of God's power in Him giving what He's promised them. So it's a display of God's truth and His power or all sufficiency. Now, an outline of the book. William Hendrickson, in his little survey of the whole Bible, gives a pretty good overall outline of the book. He says, in chapters 1 through 5, we have Jehovah, or Yahweh, causing Israel to enter the land. Then in chapters 6 through 12, we have Yahweh causing Israel to conquer the land. Then in 13 through 22, God causes Israel to inherit the land. And then in the last two chapters, we see Joshua as God's servant, Yahweh's servant, emphasizing Israel's obligations in the promised land. So we have the entrance, the conquering, the inheriting, and then the living in the land, the obligations of God's people in the land of promise. So let's just survey the book. Now, the entrance into the Promised Land, chapters 1 through 5. We first have the introduction in verses 1 through 9. As we said in verse 1, we have this continuity between the books of Deuteronomy and Joshua. Then in verses 2 through 7, I believe, we have really a summary statement of the outline of the book. In verse 2, God tells them they're going to go over this Jordan. And so that speaks of the entrance into the promised land by God's people in chapters 1 through 5. Then in verse 5, God says, there shall not stand, or any man shall stand before thee. And so that's a picture of the conquest of God's people to take place in chapters 6 and 12. Then in verse 6, God tells Joshua, unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land. So it says, after you win, after you've taken over, then you're going to divide the land, as I've said. And that takes place in chapters 13 through 22. And then God says, this is all, and the study of the word is that thou mayest observe to do according to all this law. This entrance in this conquest and this division or distribution of the land is so that you might live unto God in this land. And then in verse 8 we have these beautiful words. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And many think that obviously these words must have been upon the individual, likely David, who wrote Psalm 1. There's a lot of similarity to these words. But interestingly enough, in Psalm 1, the word meditate is actually to consider or to contemplate. But the word in Hebrew here that's translated meditate literally means to mutter. So what we learn is that if we mutter or we think about God's words and kind of say them over to ourselves, even so much as that our lips are moving and we're speaking God's word to ourselves, that is at least one aspect of meditation. And so oftentimes as we think of God's words, we will actually start muttering them. And so he says, they shall not depart out of thy mouth. Obviously, he's also saying they shouldn't depart out of your mind, because you can't hardly have them in your mouth if they're not in your mind. But he's saying it's more than just having it in the mind. It's having them upon your mouth as well. As we learn to mutter God's word to ourselves, then we will be more likely to use it to counsel ourselves in difficult situations. It will also be readily available for us to use it to witness to those that are outside the faith, as well as to use it for encouragement and exhortation to our brethren in loving them in the Lord spiritually. So this is how we can use the sword of the Spirit for meditation and muttering and then speaking God's word. So we have the introduction.
God's Word is clearly central to God's people as they go about entering the Promised Land, gaining the victory, and then distributing of the land. Then in chapter 1, verse 10 through 224, we have the preparations, basically, for crossing the Jordan. It's good for us to remember that Rahab the harlot of Jericho gives birth to a man named Boaz, who marries a Moabite woman, Ruth, and gives birth to a man named Obed, who gives birth to Jesse, who gives birth to David, and ultimately to Christ. And so it's interesting for us to remember that genealogy that is already taking place. Then also, let me just read verses 23 and 24 of chapter 2. Here two men are sent in, and it says, "So the two men returned and descended from the mountain, passed over, and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us." Remember, these two spies have gone into the Promised Land. Rahab, the harlot, has demonstrated faith in that she believes God's people will come in and conquer her people. And so this Rahab, that these two spies, she houses the two spies, she ends up being in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 3 through 424, we have the crossing of the Jordan by the people of God. And then we see in verse 6 as well as verses 21 through 24, a memorial set up to remind the people of this great redemptive act of the Lord. And so they take stones or boulders from the land that they went through in Jordan, and they build an altar, not an altar to have sacrifice there, because that would have been in violation of God's word, but they do it as a memorial. So the people of God have always been a people of history, a people who are called to remember God's great redemptive acts and then to declare them to the next generation. We're going to see in the book of Judges that didn't apparently happen. And then we see, they didn't even know of the great works of redemption. So here they establish a memorial of remembrance of this great act. Can you remember another great act where God's people come across a body of water? That isn't that many years ago, right? A little bit more than 40 years prior, God's people had been brought through the Red Sea. And now God brings them across the Jordan River. Then in chapter 5, just into chapter 6, we have the preparations for this conquest. The people have entered the land now, and there's some things they have to do before they go to battle. They're going to participate in the Passover. But they have to do something before they participate in the Passover. All those that haven't been circumcised during the wilderness wandering have to be circumcised. So the first sacrament, or the sacrament of entrance into the people of God, has to be performed before they participate in the Passover. And it's very interesting, when the Passover is taken, after that, the manna ceases. So God stops feeding His people via the manna that comes directly from heaven. He now begins to feed them through the produce of the land that He has given them to inherit. And so God continues to provide for His people, but He now begins to provide for them in a different way. That kind of parallels to some level Psalm 131, where David speaks of himself as a weaned child whose soul is at rest. You see, parents continue to provide for their children, but that provision comes through different avenues. And when a child is weaned, there's a degree of uncomfort and discontent with the change of avenues of food and sustenance. And so here the people of God now are going to get sustenance, get support and provision from God, but now through a different means. And also I want us to note in verses 5, 13, and 6 through 6, 5, of this event. 5:13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy foot, shoe off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. So here we have Joshua, the servant of the Lord, the captain of God's people, meeting with the captain of the hosts of God. We have the captain of the visible host of God's people as well as the invisible host of God's people. We have a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in verse 2, it says, And the Lord, this is Yahweh. You see, children, the word Lord there is all capitals. This means this is God Himself. This is Yahweh speaking to Joshua. This one who is a man calls him his Lord. He's the captain of the Lord's host, so he's not the Father, and yet he is God. He is Jehovah. And he is a man. And so certainly we learn much of the incarnation of Christ here, as well as the fact that he will be given all authority in heaven and earth, and that he is the captain of our salvation, the captain of all of God's hosts. We also notice the similarity here between Joshua in this situation and Moses in Exodus 3, having to take off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground as he meets with the Lord. So we have in chapters 1 through 6, 4, 5, the entrance into the Promised Land. Then we have the conquest in the Promised Land in chapter 6 through 12. We have first the central campaign in the middle part of the country in 6:6 through chapter 8. We have the capture of Jericho first. And in verse 26, we learn about the curse that will be upon any that rebuild the city of Jericho. And yet in 1 Kings chapter 16, though this curse was in place, we see it actually being carried out. 1 Kings 16, 34. Someone is presumptuous enough to rebuild, and it says, In his days, did Hiel, the Bethlehemite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Shegub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. And God tells us something will happen if we do something. It indeed does happen when someone does what he's told them not to do. And so God's threats are sure, as well as his promises. They are firm and sure and do come to pass in time, in his providence. So we have the capture of Jericho. Might mention there that in Hebrews 11, 30 through 31, in the hall, what's sometimes called the hall of faith, we have just a brief little passage from the Apostle Paul here concerning this period. In verse 30 of Hebrews 11, we read this. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. So here the Apostle Paul just gives a brief synopsis of the faith of God's people corporately as they carried out God's plan for the destruction of Jericho. It didn't seem like a very involved plan, did it? To the military mind, this seemed a little ridiculous. And yet it was a display of God's power, because God's power often is displayed in simple ways in the church, not in ways that are, to the eyes, real impressive. Many commentators believe that the seventh day was likely the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath of the people of God. Obviously, one of those days had to be the Sabbath. And so one of those days, they were involved in a military campaign. And many would suggest that it's likely that it was that seventh day, the day of the Lord, or the Christian, not the Christian Sabbath, but the Sabbath, the Old Testament Sabbath, in which that victory was won. I don't think we can be quite sure of that, but that is certainly a likely possibility. Then we have, in chapter 7, the covetousness of a man named Achan. And in chapter 7, what we see is that all of the booty, all of the goods that were taken from Jericho were to be dedicated unto the Lord. But one man takes these things to himself. And his sin brings upon God's judgment, not just upon him, but upon God's people. We see the effect of one person's sins on the body of God's people. There's a corporate responsibility. And so Achan's sin has ramifications in the death of many men. Many women lost their husbands and children lost their fathers because of Achan's sin. Then we also have in chapter 7 Achan being found out, and he and his family being disciplined for his sin. Then in chapter 8, we have the capture of Ai, and then we see in chapter 8, verses 30 through 35, an altar built at Mount Ebal, and the word written down and spoken to God's people. And then we see the blessings and the curses from Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim carried out just as God had directed the people of God through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. They had been told to do this, and now having captured Jericho and Ai, they actually carry out the blessings and the cursings of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, and they repeat them to themselves, because this was the law and basically the consequences of them failing to keep the stipulations of God's law. They would either be blessed if they did, they would be cursed if they didn't in the promised land. So we have the central campaign, chapters 6 through 8, then we have the southern campaign in chapters 9 through 10. There in these chapters we have the deceit of the Gibeonites in chapter 9. You remember the Gibeonites lived in the promised land. God had directed his people to put to death all of those in the promised land. So the Gibeonites come up with a plan. They said, we're going to pretend like we're really foreigners from far away. We're going to have old bread. We're going to come with moldy bread. We're going to look like we've been on a long journey. And we're going to tell these people, these Jews, please just let us be your servants. And if you remember, this is just one of the failings of Joshua. We don't see many examples of Joshua's failings, but this is at least one clear example of imperfection in Joshua, and that is that he and the people of God don't seek counsel of the Lord, and they enter into an agreement with the Gibeonites. And so then once they come to realize the Gibeonites were not from far away, but were in the promised land, they nonetheless honor their covenant with the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites then serve them throughout their days in the promised land. Then we have the conquest of the south in chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 40, we're reminded, we see there the long day of Joshua where the sun stood still. And I think we should understand that God is powerful enough to stop the whole universe, to stop every planet from moving in its orbit, to stop every planet that's rotating, or at least stop the Earth at that point, and to stop it dead in its tracks. And then to start it up again with just the rotation that God had ordained that it should have. And so we have the long day of Joshua, then we have the northern campaign briefly spoken of in chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. And then from 11:16 through chapter 12, we have a review of the conquest. And basically, in that chapter and a half, we have some information that was not previously given. So it's kind of a rehash, but not a complete repetition of what has just gone on. So we've looked at the entrance and the conquest. Now we come to the distribution of the land in chapters 13 through 22. Beginning of chapter 13, we see a list of cities that weren't taken yet, given. In other words, every single walled city in Canaan has not been conquered. What you have to remember is that at this time when the people of God come in, there are many various ethnic groups of people living in the promised land. And they're generally living, or at least defending themselves, in walled cities. They may farm outside of those cities, but when they were in warfare, they were coming within those walled cities if they were on the defensive. And so God's people have taken many of those walled cities, but not all of them. Then in chapter 13, we have the inheritance of the three tribes, or two tribes, Reuben and Gad, and then half of the tribe of Manasseh on the east of the Jordan River. Then in chapter 14 through 19, we have the inheritance of the other tribes west of the Jordan River, actually in the Promised Land itself. We have Caleb given Hebron in chapter 14. Remember, Caleb is one of those other men. He's the other man of courage with Joshua, who was two of the 12 that went into the Promised Land and spied it out many years before, 40 years before, from Kadesh Barnea, and were the only two that had the eyes of faith and were prepared to go in and conquer the land under God's power. The other 10 are fearful and convince God's people to not be willing to go into the Promised Land. So Caleb is given a special inheritance of Hebron. Then in chapter 15, we see Judah given its inheritance. Chapter 16 and 17, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then in chapters 18 and 19, all the rest of the tribes are spelled out in terms of the actual properties, the actual real estate, the land that they're given. So God here is being very particular in the actual borders of the tribes, as well as he's been in chapter 1 about the very borders that the people of God would have. And did you notice in chapter 1, verse 4, that it says that they should have from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now that is still far east of where the people of God have thus taken over. But this will come to fulfillment in the monarchies of David and Solomon, where the people of God will actually have inherited and have dominion over all that land, all the way to the Euphrates River. So that's helpful for us to be reminded of. Then in chapter 20, verses 1 through 9, and then chapter 21, we have the cities of refuge mentioned and the cities that the priests and the Levites would dwell in. Remember, there are 12 tribes, okay? But are there really 12 tribes? No, there are 13 tribes because, remember, Jacob, or Israel, tells Joseph that he will be given a double portion, that both of his sons will be treated as tribes. Remember when we have Elisha asking for a double portion of Elisha's gift, Elisha is not asking to be twice as good a prophet as his mentor. What he's asking for is he's asking to be treated like the firstborn son. He's really asking for Elisha's ministry to pass down to him, just as the predominant two parts would be given to the oldest son so that he might be able to continue in the agricultural business of the father. So this two parts is not given to the oldest son, but given to Joseph. And so his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, both then are considered tribes. But remember, there are now 13 tribes, but the tribe of Levi isn't given a piece of land because they are the priests and their inheritance is the Lord. They must live amongst all the people. Because as we've seen, their ministry wasn't just priestly, but it also was prophetic. They were to teach the Word of God. And so they needed to be amongst the people of God. They couldn't all be in one little portion of the land. So they were spread out amongst the other tribes. And so we've got to remember that east of the Jordan we would have Reuben, Gad, and then half of the tribe of Manasseh. Then the other half of the tribe of Manasseh inherited land close to Ephraim that we have spelled out in chapter 17 of this book. So we have the cities of refuge, the cities of the priests and Levites in chapter 20 and 21. That's in accordance with what God had directed in Numbers 35. We just recently finished that book in our scripture readings and worship. And so we have that spelled out. Then we have a reference to the 2.5 tribes again in chapter 22, 1 through 34. We have them in verse 10 building an altar. And then we have in verses 16 and following the tribes east of the Jordan misunderstanding that building of an altar. They find out that their brethren, that at some level we've seen, were at some level cowardice and not at first willing to go into the promised land, but then are willing to make a deal that they'll go into the promised land with the people, but they still want to go back east of the Jordan. They now go back east and they build an altar. And so they're misunderstood by their brethren. Their brethren assume they're building an altar. They must want the sacrifice on this altar in violation of God's clear command that there should be one place where sacrifice would be offered. Remember, we saw that one place in Deuteronomy is not specified as Jerusalem because of sacrifices will take place, as we just saw, in Ebal. We'll see that they'll take place in the book of Samuel at Shiloh, and that there will be one place of sacrifice, but it won't be Jerusalem yet for a while, until David comes on the scene. But we have them misunderstood. They assume they're going to sacrifice, and so they prepare for war. But when they prepare for war against their brethren, they do what is just in war, and they come to those that they're about to do battle with, and they ask for an explanation. And the explanation's giving, we haven't built this altar to sacrifice on. What we've done is we've built this altar so that you might remember that we're brethren, that you've got some brethren over across the river, and so that you don't forget us, and we don't forget you, because we do have a natural division between us. There's a river that runs between us. And it's easy to let state lines and rivers divide. And so they build this altar not for sacrifice, but again for a memorial. Once that's understood, their brethren obviously take down their arms and there is no battle. But you see how misunderstanding can often cause brethren to be at war. Here we have an example where the misunderstanding was resolved before a battle takes place amongst the people of God. Then in chapters 23 through 24, we have the obligations in the promised land. We have Joshua's first discourse in chapter 23. There in that chapter, we have that promise that God will cause one man. He says, one man shall chase a thousand. In other words, one man, but God in control, will chase a thousand in terms of the final victory. Remember, these people have gained the victory, and yet there are still Canaanites in the land. There's still a mop-up operation that must go on, and God declares that He will be amongst them as they continue in that mop-up operation. But then He tells them, well, you know, you will be empowered by Me in this mop-up operation, but don't make marriages with those of the heathen in the promised land. Because He says they will be a snare unto you. They will be a trap. You know what a snare is, children? It's like a bear trap. It's there. There's some bait. You go for the bait. You step in the trap. You're caught. And He's saying, this is definitely going to hinder your mop-up operation if you begin to intermarry with the heathen in the land. Then in chapter 24 we have the renewal of the covenant at Shechem, where Joshua calls the people to worship the true God and to serve Him. I'll read verses 14 through 28. 24, 14 through 28. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, in other words, the other side of the river, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the God of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then you want to serve the false gods that your forefathers served in Ur of the Chaldees? You want to serve the gods of the Amorites in this land? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. A great verse about representative government, even down at the grassroots level, at the family. We saw last week when we considered the book of Deuteronomy, how God could say through Moses, 40 years after Sinai, that the covenant was made with you, not just with your fathers at Sinai, it was made with you who weren't even alive at Sinai. And he's saying the covenant, remember Moses said, the covenant that I'm making now is not only with you, it's with the children, your children that aren't born. And so here we see Joshua saying, me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It's not up for debate. Not every person in my house gets to choose who they want to serve. We're not going to have a committee vote on it. As for me and my house, his house, we'll serve the Lord. And the people answered in verse 16 and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord, our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for He is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves, that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and His voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which He spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. So what we have is a covenant renewal service. What we have, I think, what I think we could portray it as, is a renewal of membership vows for every single person amongst the people of God at one time. And sometimes God calls His people to do that in a period of humiliation, in a place where there might be called a fast day. It might be appropriate at times to include a people of God covenanting, renewing their covenant unto God. That's what we have here. Now, there are some evangelicals who would take this passage or the renewal of the covenant in Deuteronomy and they would assert that what we have here is a returning of God's people to the law, to the covenant of works. They would suggest that the law under Moses was a renewal of the covenant of works, and what you have here is God's people committing themselves to perfect obedience, thinking that they would earn their salvation through perfect obedience. But I think as we look at the Scriptures, as we see that the covenant with Moses is intimately connected with the covenant that proceeded with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is clearly one of God's initiative and one of grace, we see also that the law is not given to God's people in Egypt, it's given to them after the deliverance. And so we ought to understand these as covenant renewals where God's people are committing themselves to the service of God, but not committing themselves, not thinking that they will have to perfectly obey God's law to earn their salvation. So we've come to the renewal of the covenant again, 24. Then at the end of 24, verses 29 through 33, we have Joshua dying at the age of 110. Then in verse 32, we find mention of the bones of Joseph again. We've mentioned those bones several times. These are the bones that Joseph had asked to have his bones taken up and buried in the promised land. We find that God's people did do that in the Exodus, and they have been carrying his coffin with them all the way to this point. And now they bury him. And so it would be very interesting if some archaeologist eventually finds a mummy. He would have likely have been embalmed like an Egyptian. If we find a mummy buried in the promised lands, we would be pretty assured that it was likely Joseph. But certainly at the resurrection, there will be someone. Joseph will be, he will come have his soul and his body reunited wherever he be buried. And then we have in verse 33, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest, dying. And then we find that Phinehas, his son, then becomes the chief priest in his stead. Now, in closing and application, just a couple comments. I think we need to remember that Joshua is certainly an example of a courageous Christian. The Westminster annotations say, in his particular calling, he is propounded as a fit pattern and a precedent to all of his rank. He's an example of a courageous Christian. He's certainly an example of a courageous leader of God's people, both in the church as they were a church underage, but as well they were a civil nation. It's very interesting that the word in Hebrew that's translated in the Greek for courage is the very word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 16:13, where he says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men." That's actually the Greek word that's used to translate the word courage, be of good courage, or behave like a man, be manly, and be strong. And so all Christians are called to be strong in the Lord. We also need to remember that Joshua has the name of Jesus. He's actually called Jesus in the Greek in Acts 7:45 and Hebrews 4, verse 8. Joshua is referred to as Jesus. And so the Westminster annotations, considering that, say, Joshua is here propounded as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only true Savior of His elect people. And to this purpose, that He might more fitly represent this great Savior of the Church, the prophet foretold and promised by Moses, His name is changed by Him And whereas he was before called Hoshea, he was afterward named Joshua, or Jesus, being that same name that was given to Christ, our only Savior. And so Matthew Henry can say, Christ as Joshua is the captain of our salvation, a leader and commander of his people, to tread Satan under their feet, to put them in possession of the heavenly kingdom, and to give them rest, which it is said in Hebrews 4:8, Joshua did not. As great as Joshua's conquests were, he didn't give his people the rest that the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, will give us in the heavenly Canaan, in the new heavens and the new earth that will come to his people at his return. Let us pray.